Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. I'll be reading tonight verses 13 to 21 as we continue our journey through this epistle. And once again, by way of a quick review and by way of those who may be listening, we have been studying the epistle of 1 John mainly as an answer, how we would answer what is commonly called the carnal Christian teaching. And that teaching basically can be boiled down to the fact that in this particular understanding, or this interpretation, that there are two types of Christians. You have a small group of Christians who are very spiritual, and these are the only ones who seem to be on fire for the Lord, serving the Lord, loving Him, obeying Him. And this little unique group of super saints are the overcomers. And then the overwhelming majority of professing Christians within the church are basically nominal. They just simply float. They may come to church. They may read a Bible. They may want to pray. They seldom share their faith with anyone. But because they've made a profession, they've walked an aisle, raised a hand, they've gone through some type of mumbo-jumbo ceremony where another minister pronounces them saved and fit for heaven and safe and secure, then you hardly see them anymore. And if you were to question the state of their soul, some ministers and some Christians would take great exception against you because you're even raising such an issue. You would automatically be labeled as one narrow-minded, bigoted, unloving, unkind, no compassion, and simply out of touch, not a real loving Christian. Well, we've been studying in 1 John to critique all of this, okay? And in light of that, look at verse 13 to 21. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He had given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. I call your attention to the verb tense in verse 15, dwelleth. It's a present, ongoing reality. It's a present, ongoing possession. And we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Once again, I call your attention to the tense of the verb in verse 16, ongoing, present reality. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And I think the word perfect in verse 18 denotes the concept of maturity, full age, fruitfulness. Is not implying a sinless perfection. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, quote, I love God, unquote, and hated his brother, he is uncategorically a liar. Okay? He's just plain lying. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Well, in this particular passage, we're going to look at some further evidences or some further witnesses to the reality of any and all truly born-again believers. Look at verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. You see that play of words? He dwells in us, and conversely, we dwell in him. Well, how do we know that there is this ongoing spiritual union, or this ongoing connection between the Father and us? What is the token evidence? Verse 13 says, because he has given us of his Spirit. Another evidence of one's sonship is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. And before I delve into that, turn in the same book, turn to the second chapter, verse 3. I want to just show you something. I want to make one point before we delve into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As you're turning there, I'll read this once again. Chapter 4, 13 says this, hereby know we. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know. Turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 19. And hereby we know. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life because. And then flip over to chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye. The first thing I want to say as a side note, that the Christian religion or the Christian faith is something that is based on knowledge and fact. Just like last week, we studied the fact that Christian love is something that is observable, it is something that is quantifiable, it is something that can be substantiated, it is something that you can point at and identify. Conversely, the Christian faith is the same thing. What we believe, what we hold dear, what makes the Christian tick, which makes the Christian live out his life before God and man, is based on something that is grounded in reality and in fact. Notice, as you read this entire epistle, John uses that term, we do know, or hereby know ye, or hereby we know. There's a lot today being preached in pulpits that has no credibility and has no grounds because it is based on speculation and myth and supposition and simply the emotion or the experience of something. The Christian life is grounded. What we hold dear as a church, our confession, our statement of faith, is something that is based on meat and substance. Not on fluff. That's a side issue. I wanted just to simply bring out the fact that John uses this word know quite a lot. Well, going back now to verse 13 of chapter 4, the first thing I want to look at is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And my first point is this. I want to first look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit takes his residency, he abides in every believer. Okay? And I want to look at some verses to that effect. Look at Ezekiel, Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures here tonight. So be prepared to turn and flip your pages. Because I believe in establishing something by as many witnesses as we can go to in the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 36. Here the prophet prophesies about the far-reaching consequences in relationship to the kingdom of God that Jesus would bring when the new covenant would come on the scene. I call your attention to verses 26 and 27. Beloved, this is a passage that has found its fulfillment in Christ under the New Testament. there is a particular school of interpretation that would take the position that this is yet future, and I would disagree. But watch, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Beloved, this is not talking about politics and a stretch of land thousands of miles away. This is talking about gospel realities. It is talking about the benefits that come with our salvation by Christ, through Christ, under New Testament covenant reality. But look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. Now watch. Now look at the next wording and contrast this with the carnal Christian teaching. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Yes, the context here is the prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel while experiencing their Babylonian captivity. That's the context. That's the historical setting. But beloved, the scope of this prophecy is not limited to a little piece of land the size of maybe New Jersey. This is a universal scope. It's looking farther into the future, and it would find its fulfillment in the life of Christ, what he did on the cross, what he accomplished. Here we find an Old Testament prophecy denoting that the Spirit of God under New Testament gospel realities would abide in the believer. And what do you see in verse 27? I don't see political earthly blessings, but I see a picture of spiritual grace and spiritual obedience rendered by the believer unto his God because of the work of the Spirit of God within him or her. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Beloved, that's nothing more than a picture of the true Christian, any believer who truly believes that the Son of God was sent. As we shall see with other verses in our passage, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you truly believe that he is the Christ, if you truly believe that he died as your substitute, and he has provided a rich, free, and full salvation, then verses 27, beloved, is a present reality in any of those who fall in that category that I've just described. And here's a picture of this indwelling of the Spirit and the Spirit's working throughout the believer's life, foretold by Ezekiel. Now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. This is just one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. What is his relationship and what is his work within the believer? Well, we're looking at the fact that at salvation, the Spirit of God takes his residency. He abides in every believer. And according to Ezekiel, the end result of that is going to be the working out of the graces of God through his or her life, working out that salvation with fear and trembling. John 14, look at verses 17, please. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now Jesus is going to describe the Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because it seeth him not. Why? Neither knoweth him. But there's a contrast between the unbeliever. And now comes the contrast with every believer. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. See that? Jesus is talking to the apostles. This portion of John's Gospel is enumerating that final week that he spent with his disciples before he was crucified. And he's telling them that the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter. Now, the word Comforter comes from a Greek word, and it literally means in the Greek, one who comes alongside you. That's the actual connotation of the Greek for the word Comforter, or the Advocate. One who comes and walks side by side with you as you go through life's journey and life's trials. That's why he told his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. So the Holy Spirit is there to comfort us in the context of our daily experiences. Turn to Romans 8 now, please. Romans 8 and verse 9. And all this, we're still just simply looking at this topic of the indwelling of the Spirit. And beloved, we're not limited just to these few verses that I'm sharing, but these were the ones that I feel would just be so plain and so to the surface, if you will. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Notice the next word. If. Here's a condition. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not carnal, he's none of his. Okay? Here, I think this verse 9 is simply telling us there's only two types of individuals who walk this earth. One who's lost, one who's dead in sin, one who's unrighteous, unholy, unloving, and uncaring, with no concern for God. He's in the flesh. He's in his natural state. He dwells in Adam land. And the contrast is, the other person is in Christ, has a concern for spiritual things, loves the Lord, loves God's people, loves the Word, likes to be around in fellowship with God's people, enjoys to pray. And again, we do not take away from the fact that there are times and seasons that the best of the believers will have bad days, bad moments, and periods of spiritual decline. We're not taking away from that. We are assuming that. We stated that several times just to keep us on the right track. But the overall bent and the overall drive, the overall consistency of any true believer is one, not to be in the flesh, but to dwell in the Spirit and to press on with his or her perseverance. But notice how that verse ends. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is uncategorically not a believer and has no vital union or vital connection with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. He's not carnal. He might have made a profession of faith. He may have walked down that aisle. He may have filled out a visitor's card, whatever. He may have shaken the preacher's hand. He may have had some mumbo-jumbo words pronounced over his head, and the pastor, the preacher, the rabbi pronounces him clean, and you may go, you're safe, and you're secure in Christ. And that person walks off with a false, deluded security. There's no delusion here in verse 9. Now go back to Galatians 4 and 6. Galatians 4 and 6. And all this is just dealing with the indwelling of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 6. Now here's something for security. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. One very securing, comforting reality is a true child of God, when he comes before his heavenly Father, can use that term Father with confidence. He cries out to God as his Father. The word Abba literally means daddy. Daddy. Father. And notice how we do that. We don't do it by cranking this emotion out of us. Verses 6 says, it is fostered and generated and inspired by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in the believer. Now go back to 1 John 2, a passage we've already studied. 1 John 2. And verse 27. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him, now notice, it was received in the past, have received, and I believe that occurs at one's conversion. Ye have received of him, now notice this tense, abideth in you. This abiding of the Spirit doesn't come and go. It stays. It's permanent. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it had taught you, ye shall abide in him. This kind of modifies the expression when John says, you abide in him. Conversely, he abides in you. But we're talking about this anointing, this indwelling, the Spirit of God coming and living and abiding in the believer. So that's the first ministry of the Spirit. He takes his abode, his residency in the believer. It is he who then begins to assist the believer in working out that faith, working out that salvation by fear and trembling, assisting the believer to live in the Spirit and to begin to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay? The second thing I want to see tonight is the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Turn now to Luke 12:12. Not only does the Spirit abide within us, he is also the ultimate teacher. And that's basically what 1 John 2:27. He is the ultimate teacher. That's why before I teach and pray, I ask God the Spirit to be the ultimate teacher and the ultimate guide, not me. If I'm true to the Word, well then we beseech God the Holy Spirit to illuminate you. I cannot illuminate your understanding. Look at Luke 12:12. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Here Jesus is giving his disciples some encouragement as he begins to send them out. He's telling them what's going to happen to them when they begin to go out and preach the gospel, that they would be turned over to the authorities, their family members would also turn them in, they would have to stand before the councils of the Jews and the Gentiles and be brought before the world legal system and be called into question. And he tells them, you don't go around rehearsing what you're going to say. You don't keep these 3x5 cards in your pockets. And when you're apprehended, then you find your card and you're going to say something. He says what? The Holy Spirit is going to inspire you at that point in time when you do come before this particular providence. And he'll be the one that's going to give you the words. He will teach you what to say. Now, go back once again to John 14 and 26. We've already seen John 14, but there's another verse I want to show you in John 14. Jesus, again, giving counsel, giving instruction, giving further amplification to his disciples in the context of what he's been telling them up to this point. John 14, 26. Watch this, my friends. But the Comforter... Notice that, the Comforter, go back to verse 16. And whereby there's no doubt, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. I mean, here the Bible just defines itself. You don't need someone to come along and even teach you that much. Whom the Father will send in my name. Stop and notice, do you see the Trinity in the first half of verse 26? The Father's mentioned, Jesus is speaking, and the Holy Spirit is being referred to. Those who deny the Trinity, how do you handle this one? Unless you do a lot of gymnastics. Will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. As I mentioned this last Lord's Day, in one of my sermons in this last Lord's Day, the original apostles were up in the upper room fearful. They were fearful of their own lives. They thought everything about Jesus had simply gone up in smoke. The two disciples, again, on the road to Emmaus, were talking and musing about this, and when Jesus comes alongside, not yet recognizable by them, he asks them, well, what are you chit-chatting about? And they tell them, well, haven't you been around these past 3 days and all the hubbub that's been going around about the Christ? We had all of our hopes, everything was pinned upon him, and it seems like it's just gone up in the smokes. Here he's telling them that even though he's teaching them all of this, at this point in their understanding, it wasn't sinking in. And he promises them that when that person, that divine member of the Godhead, would come alongside them, he would begin to put all the puzzle pieces together. And then they would say, aha, that's what he meant. Aha, that's what he was saying. Aha, now we know why he quoted Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Now we see clearly. But what about us? We need the Holy Spirit to teach us as well. And it says, bring things back to your remembrance. Doesn't this kind of coincide with last Sunday's message on the sin of forgetfulness? The fact that we need to remember, well, God the Holy Spirit, by His grace, enables the Holy Spirit to cause us to remember and to bring to mind things that we have once heard. Isn't that beautiful? Now turn to 1 Corinthians 2:13 under this same point. Again, the Holy Spirit takes His residency within us. He aids us to work out our faith with fear and trembling. He helps us not to walk in the flesh in a consistent manner, like as no different than a worldly person. That same indwelling Spirit causes us to cry unto God and call Him Father, Abba, Father. Now we see the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who teaches us. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13, my friend. Now we have received, notice, past tense, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? Why? That we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. So here we see that God the Holy Spirit abides in the believer, and that works itself out with certain consequences to the believer's benefit. And then we see that God the Holy Spirit takes His abiding, or His abode, and now He is the ultimate illuminator. He is the ultimate teacher. He is the one that makes all the puzzle pieces fit together, and then we say, aha, now I see clearly. Now I understand that. Now I can see that. Third ministry of the Spirit, I want to show you His leadership ministry. Turn to Acts 13. His leading, his ability to lead the saints, to direct their energy, and to direct the talents and the abilities that He gives us. Watch this in Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. And please forgive me if I do not do too well pronouncing some of the names in verse 1. Now, they were in the church that was in Antioch. Now, this was Antioch of Syria, not the Antioch in Asia Minor, because there was two Antiochs. That was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice the two apostles who are in this mix. You have Barnabas and Saul and those other gentlemen. As they ministered to the Lord in the context of the church, verse 1, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So get the picture. These gentlemen are in the church, right? Verse 1. And in verse 2, we're told that they were fasting And as they were ministering, I'm pretty sure there was a little bit of prayer mixed in with that. In the context of doing these things, unbeknownst to them, God the Holy Spirit, in whatever manner, whatever fashion, maybe through one of the mouths of the prophets, we're told in verse 1 that there were some prophets there, so maybe this was done by a prophetic utterance. The Holy Spirit separates two of these gentlemen and says, I have a work for them to do. And so here I see the leadership of the Holy Spirit when it comes to missions or anything that is related within the confines of the church. Same book, turn to chapter 16. Watch this. Look at Acts 16. In the opening chapters here of verses 16, you have Paul is now with he's with Timothy. And they're about to, in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council, and they're about to take these letters of encouragement to the Gentile believers after the Jerusalem Council has made certain decisions about how to handle the reception of the believing Gentiles. Timothy and Paul take these letters, and now they're about to disseminate this information amongst the churches throughout Asia Minor. Look at verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and so increased in number daily. Now look at verse 6. Now when they, that was Paul and Timothy, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Here's Paul and Timothy. They had a desire to go into this particular region of Asia Minor called Phrygia and Galatia, the northern regions. That was their desire. And the Bible doesn't tell you how it was done. But somehow the Holy Spirit simply put some roadblocks up. And as Paul wanted to go north, as you read the rest of this chapter, with the Macedonian dream and the Macedonian call, and ultimately Paul realizes that God wants him to go to Philippi, which meant crossing Asia from Asia into Europe for the first time. God the Holy Spirit's desire was for Paul and his little apostolic band to go west, not north, to bring the gospel for the first time to European shore. Who was the one instigating all of this moving about? You find Paul and Timothy, they're down here, and maybe they're going, maybe with their gut level feeling, well, I want to go up here, and these people haven't heard the gospel yet. Here we see something else too, that God is sovereign. Let me ask you a question to kind of test you. Weren't those people in the northern regions of Galatia and Phrygia, were they any less lost than the ones in Greece? They were just as lost as the rest of them. Well, I thought God wants everyone saved. God has this big universal gospel net, and everyone eventually is going to get to heaven. Here's a bunch of people who are still living in heathen darkness. And apparently Paul's desire and Paul's sincerity cannot be called into question. But guess what? At that point in time, on God's timetable, that region was not ready to receive the gospel. But he was going to move Paul west to Europe to bring the gospel. And I said all of that to say this. Here we see an example of God the Holy Spirit directing his people who work within the confines of the church. And then one last verse on this point, turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. It was so sad, my friends, that there are some cults today, and even some Christian, and I put those words in quote, there are some Christian denominations or segments within the professing Christian church that minimize the Holy Spirit as not even being a person. He's just he's just a force out there. He's this moving force, this impersonal force who's out there just jockeying and moving people around like pieces of checkers on some checkerboard. No, he's a person. And we're seeing the ministry of the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 8 in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, now watch this. Now take this verse and you put this verse in the context of the carnal Christian position. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, comma, they are the sons of God. There you go. What do you do with someone who goes around professing he's saved? I'm saved. I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I was pronounced clean by the preacher. And yet there is no evidence at all of any leading of the Spirit of God in that person's life. And for us to come alongside that person and even begin to test him, like 1 John 4 says, we're automatically labeled unloving, unkind, narrow-minded, bigoted, judgmental, cruel, mean. Well, how do you handle that verse? It says that if you're led of the Spirit, comma, hey, you are a child of God. There's no doubt about that one. What about, how's that for total security? How's that about having a warm fuzzy? If you see yourself being easily led by the Spirit, and as you follow His direction, as He indwells you, and He teaches you, and He illuminates you, and He grants you understanding from His Word, and you find yourself like Ezekiel, causing yourself to walk in the ways of the Lord, beloved, in the context of all that, that's where your security lies. Your security is not to be found in someone pronouncing you clean. That's one frail person telling another frail person that you're okay. Well, who tells this person who's telling you you're... Who tells them that they're okay before they can tell you that you're okay? Fourthly tonight, I want to look at the life-giving ministry of the Spirit. Not only does He indwell, not only does He teach, not only does He lead, but the Spirit of God is a life-giving power in the child of God. Turn to John 6:33. And friends, what I'm sharing with you tonight is not something brand new and something that was invented in the past 24 hours. This has been a fact of Christian reality from the moment of its conception. But because of poor preaching and poor expositional preaching, in many churches today, this knowledge is just simply, maybe it's too boring, you know. Give us a play, give us a drama, give us a musical. And all those may have its proper setting and its proper time, but not at the expense of gospel teaching. Look at John 6:63. Watch this. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now, put that in the carnal Christian teaching. If someone tells you, well, he's a carnal Christian, he's just living in the flesh. Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, that person has zero profit. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the Holy Spirit, my friend, is the one who gives life-giving power, life-giving energy in the life of the believer to work out that faith and to fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel 36:26-27, whereby we are made to walk in His Word. We are made to obey Him in His statutes and in His judgments. Go back now to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. And now look at verse 11. We've seen verses 14 and verse 9, but look at verse 11 of this 8th chapter of Romans. And notice the little word if. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you... So we're talking about the same power that rose the body of Christ from His grave. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that what? Dwelleth in you. So, the Holy Spirit, that energy, that force, this is the same energy and the same power, my friends. Remember back in Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God, what? The word in the Hebrew there, where it says the Spirit of God moved, comes from a Hebrew word. Listen to this. This is the beautiful picture. It denotes a hen, a mother hen, brooding with her wings over her chicks. It's actually the Holy Spirit producing energy, getting ready for the act of creation upon that terrestrial ball of water. How's that grab you? The Hebrew word means to brood like a mother hen over her chicks. Think of a hummingbird. The fast moving of the wings. What's that wing? It's producing energy. It's producing heat. That's the same concept here. The same word. So, the Spirit of God dwells within us. The Spirit of God enables us to understand. The Spirit of God provides leadership. The Spirit of God provides life-giving power. And then finally, on this particular point, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us. He fills us. He causes us to work out whatever ministry God has called us to do. Let me give you two examples. Turn to Luke 1. You find this, if you read, I challenge you to read the first two or three chapters of Luke's Gospel. And you're going to denote the mentioning of the Spirit of God quite often in Luke's Gospel. And you're talking years before Jesus' ministry. But in Luke's Gospel, the first two or three chapters there, it is just filled with references to the Holy Spirit coming upon certain people and their ability to prophesy or to speak in the Spirit. But look at Luke 1. You hear this verse quoted around Christmas time. But watch this, Luke 1:35. In verse 34, Mary says unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How am I going to bring forth a child when I've had no carnal contact with any man, to include the one to whom I'm engaged? Watch. And the angel answered, and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Isn't that the picture of a hen over her chicks? The overshadowing wings of a mother hen over her chicks, brooding over them, protecting them. As they move, she moves and she flutters her wings. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest will overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice, how is Mary going to be able to conceive as a virgin? The energizing power of the Spirit of God who came upon her. And then one last verse on this point, which is on verse 13. Now we've basically been pulling all of this out of verses 13. Turn to the same gospel here. Look at chapter 24 of Luke. Luke 24. Luke 24. Verses 45 to 49. Here, Jesus is with his disciples, his 11 apostles. Judas is no longer in the picture. He's now been seen of them on several occasions after the resurrection. And watch what he tells them in verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And may I submit to you that they were able to do that. Luke 24, verse 45 to 49. May I submit to you in verses 45 that this ability to finally understand everything that Jesus was saying in verse 44 was done by the presence of the Holy Spirit, my friends. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now watch. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now that was their marching orders. That was their ministry. But how were they going to do it? And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you what? Be endued with what? Power. From where? On high. So here's two verses. Mary was able to conceive because of the empowering of the Spirit of God upon her. How were the apostles going to take this message, the message of verse 47, and how are they going to be witnesses in the context of verse 48? Were they supposed to do it on their own leadership and their own ability and their own talents? No. They needed the energizing power of the Spirit of God to enable them to do that. So, now go back to 1 John 4:13. I've taught tonight, just these few points and those few verses, and go back now to verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. How do I know I'm a Christian? Where is my assurance? Where is the confidence that I am truly been born again? How do I know I have truly repented from sin and have turned to God? Verse 13 says what? Because he's given you of his Spirit. Well, now the question must be begged. What do we mean by the giving of the Spirit? Well, I've just given you some indicators. The indwelling of the Spirit that causes us to work out our faith and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that causes us to cry unto God as Father. The teaching ministry of the Spirit, do you find yourself studying and reading as you hear the gospel preached, hopefully with proper biblical approach, you begin to understand things and you begin to put the puzzle pieces together? Things that were once messed up and kind of somewhat fuzzy and hazy and confused, you can see clearer now? Do you find yourself being led of the Spirit? Do you find yourself with that life-giving power? And do you find yourself working out things and working out in the context of being a church member, being a husband, being a wife, being a parent, being a grandparent? Do you find yourself working out all of these hats you have to wear by the power of God's Spirit? If you can say, yes, I can see myself doing all these things, and I can see the Spirit of God doing all these things in my life, guess what? There's your assurance that you are a child of God. Without any man telling you, well, because you walked an aisle, raised a hand, fill out a card, mumbo jumbo, now you're clean. It would seem, in conclusion tonight, it would seem in the scheme of the carnal Christian position that the indwelling of the Spirit lies dormant, if not dead, with no effect in or upon that professing believer. Would you agree? Take the whole picture now. Take this whole epistle and all that we've been teaching and studying since the month of May, when all this controversy hit the proverbial fan. It would seem that in the scheme of the carnal Christian doctrine, that the indwelling of the Spirit in this professing Christian who does nothing with their faith, no sign of any type of leadership, no desire to pray, no desire to be in church, no desire to live godly, no desire to mortify sin, no desire to do nothing for Christ. In that context, the indwelling of the Spirit, as I mentioned tonight, is either dormant or it's dead. I advocate it ain't there. And that's why there's no movement, and there's no progress, and there's no love of God and love of the brethren, because that person is devoid of God's Spirit. If all that I said tonight is true about the life-giving ministry and the indwelling of the Spirit and His ability to empower and His ability to lead any and all who are truly saved, without you verbalizing it, would you be willing to agree and go to that degree of understanding? Well, because of that, I'm still going to hear it. Well, my next point is going to be a little bit, I want to stop tonight because my next point was in verses 14 to 15, and there's some more verses to look at. But again, beloved, I just beg to differ. I beg to differ with those who would teach that God has two classes of Christian. One who's there, and the other one who's on fire for the Lord. But they're both heaven-bound. To me, there's something wrong with that approach. Well, may God bless His Word.